Good evening. Pastor Reese mentioned that I may be asking questions throughout the course of the sermon. I actually hadn't prepared any questions I'll be asking specifically, but when we come to the end, if there's any questions that you have or any comments on maybe some of the applications that will be made during the course of the sermon, I would definitely welcome discussion about it. Psalm 2 has, I think, vast implications for our life as a church and our life as citizens of the nation of America, and how our church life relates then to our life as citizens of this country. And so if there are any comments or discussion to be had concerning that afterwards, that would be welcome. But first, turn with me back to Psalm 2 in your Bibles. Let us read together from Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces, like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And again, for a New Testament reading, turn with me now to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. This morning, we read from Acts chapter 4 and saw the way in which the apostles viewed Psalm 2 as being fulfilled in their midst as the nations raged against the preaching of the gospel. And as we turn our attention to the latter half of this psalm, we will speak much this evening about the centrality of the Son to all of life and to all of redemption. So let us read together from Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son'?" Pray with me once more. Gracious Father, as we come tonight again to Psalm 2, we pray that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be glorified in our midst, and that we as your people might be drawn more and more into that intimate communion with our Lord Jesus Christ, wherein we willingly submit ourselves to his gracious rule and rejoice in his kingship over all things. May this psalm instruct us as to how we are to live as a church, how we are to live as citizens of this nation, and how we are to conduct ourselves with fear and trembling in this age of redemption as we proclaim the gospel to those who are raging against you and your anointed. We pray that you would be with us to guide us by your Spirit in Christ's name. Amen. As we begin, turn with me back to the book of Matthew in chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, we find our Lord Jesus being tempted in the wilderness by Satan. Look with me at verse 8 of Matthew chapter 4. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" You see, Satan had read Psalm 2. He knew that the Father had promised the Son the kingdoms of the world. But he also knew that that promise was contingent upon the cross. If Christ would humble himself even to the point of death on a cross, then God would exalt him and give him that name that is above every name that is named. And so in this final temptation in the wilderness, Satan twists and distorts God's promise, as is his nature, and makes a mockery out of the promise that God the Father made to God the Son in this second psalm. You see, the last thing that Satan wants to see is God establishing the universal dominion of the Son. And so he makes the same offer that the Father does, but without the sufferings. He says, in effect, "I will give you the nations, and you don't even have to go to the cross. You can forego the humiliation of crucifixion." But Jesus, as the true Son and the true servant of God, holds fast to the promise of Psalm 2 and refuses to be tempted by the offer of kingship without suffering. And he rebukes Satan with the law. "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" See, Satan attacks Jesus' sonship in the temptation because he is at least astute enough, though irrevocably wicked, to understand that everything centers on the Son. And so as we turn our attention to this third speaker in Psalm 2, the Lord Jesus Christ, let us talk about the centrality of the Son to all of life and all of redemption. See, God created a son in the Garden of Eden, Adam. And God gave to Adam dominion and kingship over creation. But Adam responded to God by falling to the temptation of the devil and rebelling against God. And so from Adam's loins would come only rebels, only those who would be born in rebellion against God, fighting against his kingship and his authority. And I suspect that in the garden, Satan fancied himself the victor. "I have caused man to be ruined." But God spoke an unexpected word to Satan, as we have spoken about previously in Genesis 3:15. That there will be another son, and by this son, Satan will be destroyed, and yet many will be saved. And so throughout the Bible, we learn more and more about this son, until that blessed time came when he was revealed in the flesh. As we read in the book of Hebrews, that in these last days God has spoken to us by Son, the one whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. And then later on, for to which of the angels did He ever say, quoting from Psalm 2, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? You see, the created Son failed, but the eternal Son, who took our humanity upon Himself as our mediator, this Son conquered where Adam failed and was subsequently exalted over all creation as the King of Kings. On Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9, these words of Jesus take us back before the creation of the world and into the eternal counsel of God. Look with me in verse 7 of Psalm 2. Jesus says, "I will tell of the decree." Jesus is giving us a privileged view into that covenant made between the persons of the Trinity before the creation of the world. That covenant wherein Father, Son, and Spirit entered and agreed to save a chosen people for the glory of God. And from Psalm 2, we learn that God the Father planned to exalt the Son and to make Him king over all creation for the sake of the church. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, "And He," that is the Father, "put all things under His feet," that is the Son's feet, "and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Jesus continues in Psalm 2 saying, with reference to the Father, "Today I have begotten you." And what Jesus is not saying is that there was ever a day when Christ was not eternal Son and true God. This is a reference to the resurrection and to the enthronement of Christ as the mediatorial King, the point at which Jesus, as the victorious mediator, would be declared King over all creation and given the nations as His inheritance. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in several places. In Romans chapter 1, Paul writes concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And again in Acts chapter 13, Paul is preaching, and he says that the good news that was proclaimed to our fathers has been fulfilled in this for us, their children, in that He has raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." This reference of God the Father having begetting the Son is a reference to His enthronement upon His resurrection and ascension. It's not that before the resurrection, Jesus was not the Son of God. Think of His baptism when the Father proclaims, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It is that in the resurrection of Christ, all that it meant for Jesus to be the promised Son is fulfilled and is now declared to the world. Specifically, the universal dominion of Christ as the Son of God over all creation. You see, what was lost by Adam, the created Son, was regained with an even infinitely greater glory by Christ, the eternal Son of God, made man. The created Son fell under the temptation of the devil, but the eternal Son came in the flesh to withstand the temptation of the devil and to crush the head of the devil and destroy his works of rebellion. And as we continue on with Christ's words, notice carefully the scope of Christ's kingship as mediator. In verse 8, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." This divine bestowal from the Father to the Son includes both people and territory. Simply put, it includes everything. Men and women, governments and societies, land and territory, everything in all of creation falls under the kingship of Jesus Christ. The text is very explicit that there is nothing that lies outside of Christ's dominion as our King. This inheritance from the Father is the basis of the great commission that Christ gives to us as His church. We often neglect that first declaration of the Great Commission, that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And it is on that basis that Christ says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of the nations." That all authority corresponds to this "ask of me" that we read about in Psalm 2. And as a church that's preparing to plant a church, we must hear these words of Christ and draw from them strength and determination. We do not go into territory that must be claimed for Christ's kingship, but we go into territory that belongs to Christ, that has been given to Him by the Father. Monument belongs to Jesus Christ, and it may well be that there are many people in that city who have been marked out from eternity to be saved from their sins by the Son of God. You see, the same message that the apostles preached to Israel and to all of the Mediterranean must now be preached even to the ends of the earth. Let Colorado Springs know. Let Monument know. Let all of the Front Range know that this Jesus, whom you are in sinful rebellion against, God has made both Lord and Christ. You see, by the Great Commission, Jesus draws us as His church into His work of subduing the nations through the preaching of the gospel. We are commissioned by Christ to enter into this battle, wielding the sword of the gospel in His name. Turn with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul speaks to us more about these weapons that Christ has furnished the gospel ministers of His church to wield in His name. Read with me from 2 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Remember that in Corinth, there are these so-called super apostles who were questioning and undermining Paul's true God-given and apostolic authority. And Paul reminds the Corinthians that gospel ministers are furnished with true spiritual weapons that they might take every thought captive to Christ Himself, to be obedient to the gospel. And the true church bears these spiritual weapons in Christ's name to subdue the rebellion of those who do not obey Christ. Remember again how Paul describes his divine calling in Romans chapter 1. "Through Him, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations for His name." Brothers and sisters, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord has seated us with Him in the heavenlies and called us to participate in His divine rule as a church through the Great Commission. Through the preaching of the gospel, the kingdom of Christ is advanced, and the Lord Jesus Christ is working through us as His people to accomplish this great end. And what I hope to communicate as we look at Psalm 2 is that the work of church planting is intimately connected with the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we must step forward in the name of the King of Kings and in His authority, wielding the gospel of Christ for the advancement of His kingdom. As we look back to Psalm 2, David, in response to these words of our Lord Jesus Christ, now contemplates the divine interaction between the Father and the Son in response to the nations. He does the only proper thing in light of the situation. He preaches the gospel to the nations and to the rulers and the judges of the earth. You see, the wonder of God's grace is that he has not immediately judged and condemned all those who reject his son Jesus, but he has instituted an age of redemption wherein people might be saved through this eternal son. And as David looks at the reality of the situation, the futility of rebellion against the anointed king of God's kingdom, he issues both a warning and a promise. David addresses the kings and judges of the earth, all those who exercise human authority over the nations, and he pleads with them to exercise wisdom. David pleads with the rulers of this earth to examine their folly and the irrationality of their unbelief and their rebellion against Christ. He says to them, "Don't flatter yourselves. Understand your weakness and your spiritual destitution apart from the Son, and lay down your weapons of rebellion." What grace that God would make this overture of peace and salvation to those same kings and nations of verse 1 that are raging against him. But they must cease their raging and acquiesce to Christ's rule over them if there is to be any hope of peace. And they must do more than that. Look with me in verse 11 of Psalm 2. They must serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. This is language of true worship. This morning, Pastor Reese talked about the style of worship versus the etiquette of worship. That worship is not about style, but rather about the etiquette God requires of us if we are to enter the presence of the King of Kings. Here is the prescribed etiquette for coming into the presence of this King. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. You see, this is the reversal of what their previous disposition had been towards the Lord. Previously, they had scorned the Lord and exalted themselves in self-glory. They puffed themselves up with delusions of grandeur, and God declares that all rulers and all nations must learn to abase themselves before Jesus Christ if they have hope of entering into his kingdom and into his presence. You see, we cannot make much of ourselves and much of Christ at the same time. And so David teaches us about the nature of true wisdom, to set aside pride and submit to the yoke of Christ. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Christ is not calling us into a state of hard and forced servitude, but he calls you into a state of glorious and loving servitude to the King of Kings. You see, it is the love of sin that binds and chains and kills us. But Christ's love is what brings true freedom and life. But there's a perplexing aspect to these commands. Serve with fear. Rejoice with trembling. How does one rejoice with trembling? Well, we rejoice to know Christ's love, but we tremble before him, knowing that there is yet sin in our hearts. God knows that our hearts are prone to wander, and so we must rejoice with trembling. Knowledge of our sins must humble us before God, lest we be tempted to think lightly of our sins and begin to trust again in our own strength for salvation. You see, true service to God and true rejoicing in him can only be rendered when we are appropriately conscious of how weak we are spiritually in our own strength, and therefore be led to draw no spiritual comfort from ourselves, but from Christ alone, knowing that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. This is exactly the disposition of heart that the rulers and judges of this earth are called to exercise. But there is yet more. Look with me at verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. All rulers and all judges, in short, all those who are appointed to rule over the affairs of civil life, are called upon to kiss the Son, or else perish. In the ancient world, this act of kissing was an act of complete submission and devotion, an act of complete allegiance to one who is placed above you. In a word, to kiss the Son in this context is to give Jesus Christ complete allegiance and devotion, to acknowledge him and to bow before him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It is to fall before Christ as Thomas did, crying out, "My Lord and my God." God here proclaims that this is the duty of every ruler and every nation. So you cannot separate the people from the government. There are ungodly governments only because there are ungodly people who comprise those governments and rule over the people. And as the heralds of the gospel, the Church of Jesus Christ is to openly call the rulers of this world to kiss the Son, to acknowledge him, to give him their allegiance as the King of God's kingdom. We hear quite a lot about all the things that are wrong with our country, and everybody seems to have an opinion about how things ought to be fixed. But I think we ought to stop being wiser than God and submit ourselves to the divine remedy to the problems of our nation. Kiss the Son, his wrath to turn. This is God's divine proclamation as to the root of all problems as the nations rage against him and his anointed. Anything short of this, no matter how noble the cause, is only treating the symptoms while the disease itself marches steadily forward. And the only means by which our rulers will embrace this remedy is the obedience of faith through the preaching of the gospel. We can be tempted to think that if we were to write out a big list of all the problems we see in our country and enact social platforms to address those problems, and if we were to enact legislation that would address every single one of those problems, that then the picture would be completely solved and God's kingdom would be advancing. But this mechanistic view of the kingdom is unchristian. You see, the kingdom of God and the advancement thereof is a supernatural act. And the kingdom is advanced when the Spirit of God works through the preaching of the gospel to bring men and women to new life. See, we sit around and we enjoy complaining about the state of our government. But if we're not, as Christ's church, preaching the gospel to those who rule over us, what expectations can we possibly have of things getting any better? History is littered with nations that have been brought to destruction because they refused to kiss the Son. Do we think that America is any different? Do we have another special arrangement with God? We do not. And America will surely be struck down by the King of Kings and by the rod of Christ and thrown onto that ash heap of rebellious nations from across history if we continue in our rebellion against Jesus Christ and refuse to kiss the Son. Well, what lies ahead for our country, we cannot say. But Psalm 2 informs us that it is high time for the Church of Christ to live according to the reality of Christ's kingship. Jesus reigns, and we must make known his claims of kingship to our nation. Whatever the future may hold for the church, according to God's gracious providence, we must know that everything belongs to the King of ruler and all. Jesus reigns in prosperity, as well as he reigns in persecution. And so David concludes this psalm as he preaches the gospel to the nations by saying that blessed are all who take refuge in him. As the apostles faced persecution, as many of them were martyred for the faith, as the early church fell under the persecution of a wicked nation, yet the promise remained, blessed are all who take refuge in this great King of Kings. And so they held on to the promise of Psalm 2, and they proclaimed to all who had ears to hear, kiss the Son, his wrath to turn, lest you perish in the way. And as we think about what it means to kiss the Son, let us conclude by marveling in the grace of God. Think about the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about the holiness of his humanity, the glory of his incarnation, the eternal Son of God conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. In him there is no sin, only that pure and undefiled devotion and love for the Father that fit him as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. This is the cheek that the Lord Jesus offers to you to kiss. Church of Christ, this should confound us. For think of your lips. Think of the things that they have said, the things that you have said in your heart of hearts. Those are the lips with which Jesus beckons you to kiss him. How can it be that the sinless one invites us into such communion with him? It is only possible by the blood of Christ that he offered on the cross to cleanse you of your sin. These lips have been ruined by sin, and this heart again ruined by sin. But it is exactly for ruined lips and ruined hearts that Jesus bled and died on the cross. Do you remember Isaiah? As he sees the Lord sitting upon the throne in that great vision of Isaiah chapter 6, he cries out, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." In John chapter 12, the Apostle John meditates upon this chapter of Isaiah. And he says that Isaiah saw the glory of Christ and spoke of him. You see, when Jesus died, when he poured out his blood at Calvary, having exhausted the wrath of God for his people, that sacrifice echoed through heaven itself, and Jesus entered into the most holy place of all by means of his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. And he offered up his life to the Father as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. And having accomplished redemption and being seated at the right hand of God, the Father then says to the Son, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." You see, in response to Christ's mediatorial work, the Father was pleased to give to the Son everything, to give him a universal dominion over all men and women and over all nations of the earth. And so the eternal plan of salvation is forever secure, because this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Words from the book of Hebrews in chapter 10. See, our King conquered sin and death with the sacrifice of himself on the cross. He has redeemed you not with gold or silver, but with his own precious blood. And he has renewed you by his Spirit, that he might offer to you his cheek, that you might willingly embrace him and submit yourself to him as his joyful servant. Oh, blessed are all who put their trust in Him. For Christ is the King of all, and His yoke is easy, and His burden is light. Out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations. Remember these words from Revelation chapter 19. And He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is on the basis of Christ's exaltation that we can now embrace Him as Lord and Savior, as He marches out into the nations, wielding the sword of the gospel through His church, that men and women might be drawn to subdue themselves under this gracious King, kiss Him His wrath to turn, and experience this eternal blessedness into which all of us are called through the preaching of the gospel. Let us pray. Gracious Father, as we hear this proclamation of David to kiss the Son, we pray that by Your Spirit You might subdue us to Yourself, that You might cleanse us by the blood of Your Son, that we might kiss Him and so His wrath to turn. We marvel, Lord, that You would offer to us Your Son, that we might embrace Him. For we are so undeserving of such a privilege. Lord, in response to this grace that You have shown to us, Lord, let us be faithful to proclaim this message to the nations. Our nation will continue to spiral downward if we do not proclaim the gospel and call out for Your grace that men and women might kiss the Son. And Lord, whatever lies in the future, we praise You that it is part of Your eternal counsel. And even if You are to call us into persecution for the name of Christ, we know that blessed are all who take refuge in Him. And that even those nations that persecute Your church will be struck down at that last day when Christ comes again with glory to judge all flesh. We pray that He would be exalted in our midst, that He would be exalted in His church, in this place, for His glory, we pray. Amen. We have a little bit of time. If anyone has any questions, either about the sermon this morning,